We're going to read from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, a fairly well-known portion of the word, Acts 16, and we will start our reading at verse number 19. This is the case where Paul is in Philippi, and he meets Lydia, and she comes to the Lord. Then he meets a demoniac girl, and she is converted, and because of her conversion, it took away some of the opportunities of making money from the certain merchants, and they were most unhappy. So verse 19, Acts chapter 16, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God." That's wonderful, you know, because Paul and Silas are in pain. They've just got beaten, and here they are in prison. And I stood beside what they believe is the prison of Paul and Silas when I was in Philippi a couple of years ago. And here they are singing praise unto God. That's a wonderful thing that the child of God can do. Verse 26, and this is common to the area. That's why Philippi today is not the city that it used to be. Nobody lives in it now. "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." And may the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his own infallible and inspired word. Let's just bow together for a moment's prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee tonight in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, for these hymns that we've been singing, and for the singing of thy servant. O God, truly, thou hast given thy people something to sing about. And we thank thee, our Father, that ahead of us lies the blessing and the glory of heaven that thou hast prepared for them that love and serve thee. We ask thee, our Father, now that thou would close us in with thyself, that thou would take away every distracting thought brought by the devil and his minions to try and steal away the seed of thy word. And Father, we pray that thou would speak to every soul. O God, encourage thy people in these difficult and desperate days. And Father, we pray that thou would speak to those who have never yet come to Christ. And we pray, O God, tonight that thou would make the word so simple and so clear that the wayfaring man, though a fool, should not err therein. So speak, we pray, not in the empty eloquence of man's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of God, the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. One of the big stories that came to this part of the world in recent days happened just a little over a week ago. And that was a story that brought Canada before the world. And that was when Nick Willenda walked over the tightrope across Niagara Falls. He did it surprisingly late at night. I thought he would do it during the daytime. He did it at 10 o'clock at night. And he was the first man ever to actually cross the falls on a tightrope. Now, it was done over 100 years ago by others, but that was further down the gorge, about a mile or so down the gorge. And so Willenda, he started on Goat Island on the American side, went out across the edge of the cataract, battled the wind and the blinding mist to come safely to Table Rock on the Canadian side. To me, his comments during that were very, very interesting, because they had him mic'd up, and as he's walking, they were interviewing him and talking and so on. And his comments were so interesting, because you could hear him say, "I thank you, Jesus, for my peace," or "for this peace." Now, you're walking a tightrope 160 feet above Niagara, and you're able to say that, "Thank you, Jesus, for your peace." And I was touched personally by the fact that just before he got onto the wire, just before, he met with his family, his wife, and his children, and they had a little prayer meeting, and then he got up onto the wire and went across the falls. So it was a very interesting thing. Now, when I saw that and heard about this, I thought immediately of this chapter that the Word of God we read together. And you'll wonder, well, what's the connection between Acts chapter 16 and a tightrope walker going across Niagara Falls? Well, if you hold on, we'll hopefully show you what we're talking about, and I trust it will be a means of blessing to your soul. Paul and Silas were in jail. An earthquake came that freed them. The jailer, we have read, was ready to commit suicide because he was asleep on the job and he thought the prisoners were gone. But the prisoners were all there, and Paul told them, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." And then he cried out. He cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then Paul answered to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, what I want to do tonight is to look at this portion of the Word and this experience of this jailer, and I want to look at it in the light of the Niagara thing, because there are certain illustrations there that show us clearly even the way of salvation, and so that's what I want to do tonight. Now, the first thing we have to consider is the jailer's serious condition, because death was staring him in the face. If he had actually been asleep on the job and the prisoners had escaped, his life was in serious danger. He would have been executed for negligence, and he would have suffered the vilest of Roman punishments. Now, what did he mean when he said to Paul and Silas, when he said to them that, "What must I do to be saved?" What was he talking about? Was he talking about being saved from the possible punishment the Romans had put on for him for negligence? Or was he talking about something more? He was talking about something a lot more and a lot more serious. He was talking about the salvation of his soul. Now, in face of the situation that he found himself in and all the events that occurred there, it came to him for the first time probably that he was a sinner in the eyes of a holy God and therefore needed to be saved, not from the Roman possibility of punishment, needed to be saved from the point of view of the sin in his heart. Now, that raises a question. And the question is, what is sin? We have a catechism answer. I'll not give that to you, but you can get our shorter catechism and you'll find it. Simply, sinning is breaking the law, and it's followed by punishment. In our country, out here, we have a set of traffic lights, and if you decided that green was a good color to stop on and that red was a good color to go on, you're going to be in trouble. And you're going to have a lot of accidents, and your trouble will be followed by an appointment with a court, and you'll be punished for your wrongdoing. We have speed limit signs out here, and society has to live according to law. We have speed limits out here, and if you go down the road too fast, you're going to be interviewed, and you're going to be facing a punishment for your wrongdoing. Life has to have laws. We have them in a natural sense, and God has laid down the laws and has given summarily the law of God in the Ten Commandments, and each one of us are breakers of the Ten Commandments. And that's the bad news, because every individual in this building tonight, every individual in this city, this province, this country, this nation, this world, every individual is a sinner in the eyes of God. The book of Romans makes it so clear, where Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. That means there's nobody here escapes that. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then again, in Romans again, it tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that word all includes all of us. There's nobody here tonight that has not sinned against God. And you may say, well, I haven't done much. I can tell you, you have committed the greatest sin possible. And what is that? Not murder, not some of these awful sins that people are doing. The greatest sin is to break the greatest commandment. And the Lord has made it clear, the great commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And there's not a soul here can lift his or her head to heaven and say, Lord, I have loved thee perfectly from my heart, soul, and mind. Because all of us, we have broken that commandment. And when you break one commandment, we're told in the book of James that we are guilty of breaking the whole law of God. There's an interesting survey in Simpatico. I don't know what sort of email you have, but I'm in Simpatico. And every day they give you some sort of poll. And you vote if you want to, and they get the results. And this time, they had this one here. And they listed three or four bad habits that people have. Bad habits. And they asked the question, have you committed any of these? Or you have other habits, but you haven't committed these, or you don't have any bad habits. And it's interesting that 53% of the people, they said that they did have bad habits, but they didn't commit any of these things that were mentioned in the particular poll. But the surprising thing was that 38%, they filled in, no, I'm perfect. Well, let me tell you, friend, they are not perfect, neither are you. I'm sorry to disillusion you, because every one of us have sinned against God. Now, in our nation, recently we have faced some dreadful, awful crimes. That student who was cut in pieces, sent to Ottawa and sent to school in Vancouver. You wonder how under heaven could anybody be so wicked as dismember a person who apparently was a friend and then send bits off, and they still haven't found his head wherever it has been sent to. So you wonder, how does a person become so wicked? You think of Bernardo. How could he be like that? Just read of Homolka. She's living down in the Caribbean somewhere. How could she be so wicked? Well, that brings us to the question that how do people who are born as nice little babies into the world, how do they become such wicked sinners? And that's where I want to go back to Niagara Falls just for a moment to give you an illustration. Because all of us have the potential of being very, very wicked indeed. Now, Niagara is quite an amazing gorge down there. And back in 1848, they faced the problem, how are we going to get a bridge across that gorge? Because the problem was that they had a railway line on that side and a railway line this side, and they couldn't get the two of them together. They had to get across the gorge. Now, the gorge is that place 1,000 yards across, and it was also very, very steep, 160, 170 feet deep. How do you get across? You couldn't go across by boat. because the rapids down there were so fierce that no boat could get across there. So the man who got the contract to build the bridge across, he had a brainwave. Some people suggested, why don't we send a cannonball across with a rope on it, and that would be able to get us across. That was turned down because maybe kill somebody with a cannonball on the other side. Then somebody else says, well, why don't we put a rocket on it, and a rope and a rocket, and send that across? And again, that was put down for the same reason. But the man had a great idea, and he said, let's give a competition to the young men on both sides of the gorge and challenge them to the one who can fly a kite across to the other side. And of course, they all came to the Canadian side because the prevailing wind is from that side across to the American side. So in 1848, a young man called Homan Walsh, he was just 15 years of age, he flew a kite right across. So now you have a kite line going from Canada to the United States. And over there, they started to pull that in, and the end of that was a stronger string, and they pulled that across. And then behind that, there was a light rope. And then they pulled that across. And behind that was a heavier rope. They pulled that across until finally they're able to pull a steel cable across. And they used that to go back and forward and a little cage in below it so that they could get the bridge built. And so they did. Now, it's an amazing thing and a difficult thing to do. Now the question comes, how do people become great sinners? You've got the illustration right there, because the devil doesn't come along and say to somebody, murder somebody or commit adultery. Doesn't start with the big sins. Starts off with the small sins. Little tiny thing, the kite rope, the kite string. And he gets us to take that in, and we sin against God. And then he pulls a bigger sin across, a bigger temptation, until finally he sold us the whole works. And so that is how the devil works. Starts off a little bit at a time, because if he asked you to murder somebody right away, you wouldn't even think of it. But he leads these people along. Now, you say, but I'm not like Bernardo. I'm not like that guy who cut his friend in pieces. I wouldn't do that. But the question you've got to ask yourself is, how far across the gorge are you right now? At what stage is the devil pulling his temptation and pulling you with it right across? So there is a serious problem. And the serious problem is this. But we were singing about heaven there. You cannot enter into heaven until, first of all, the sin question has been dealt with. You see, it tells us there in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 27, there shall in no wise enter into it, that's heaven, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, heaven is the holy dwelling place of God. God does not sin. God cannot sin. Sin cannot exist in the dwelling place of God. So God is not going to allow us to go in and pollute the place and contaminate heaven until, first of all, our sins are dealt with. And that is the major problem that we face. You imagine if somebody was stricken with a very contagious disease, and they came along to your house to want to come into fellowship with you. You say, oh, hold on a minute. I don't want you in here because you've got the disease. I don't want it in my house. And the Lord does not want sin in his house. So therefore, that's why this man cried that, what must I do to be saved? Because in order for him to get to heaven, he had to deal with the sin question. So you got the jailer's serious condition, sinner, and calling out for help. Then we look at the jailer's wonderful salvation, because we're talking here, he was talking here about the salvation of a soul. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now remember, that God alone has the right to dictate the terms of salvation. It's not for me to sit down and say, well, Lord, I have sinned against you, but I'm going to do so-and-so and do so-and-so to take away the pain and the stigma of my sin. We can't do that. You see, if you came and you punched me in the nose, I wouldn't like it a lot. If you punched me in the nose, and then my wife, she says to you, well, I forgive you. Now, it's very nice of my wife to forgive you for punching me in the nose, but I'm the one that was aggrieved. I'm the one that will decide whether or not I'm going to forgive you for what you've done. And God Almighty, He is the aggrieved one. We have sinned against Him. It's not for us to try and sue for some sort of reconciliation. We have to go God's way. And God, He is the one who's made the plan of salvation, and He has shown it. And the jailer learned. He learned from Paul's answer that, first of all, salvation is in a person. It's in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul didn't say, well, you've got yourself in a bit of trouble, sir, but why don't you join the church in Philippi that we've just started? Didn't say that. Or he could have said, well, that why don't you become a Christian, because we are now preaching Christianity. Why didn't you become a Christian? He didn't say that either. What he did say was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because salvation is not in a church. It's not in an organization. Salvation is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that Paul used his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the Messiah, the one who was anointed by God to pay the price of sin. His name was Jesus. Jesus means Savior. He is Jehovah's Savior, the one who came to save sinners. And He's Lord, meaning Master. And so this man learned right away that salvation is not in a church or an organization. It is in a person. Only Jesus Christ can save. And this church of ours, we do our best, we preach the word, but I can tell you, we cannot save one individual soul. We can't save your soul. We can point you to Christ. Jesus Christ, He is the only one who can save. Now, he learned something else, and that was he learned that salvation is by faith. Now, he had a common misconception because he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he thought he'd have to do something. He would have to earn salvation. He'd have to work for salvation. And then God would be pleased with his works and would accept him into heaven. But this misconception he had is a common one today, because people, well, we work and we are paid for our work. We are rewarded for our work. And so people feel that salvation is just the same. We have to work. But Paul told us clearly in the Word of God that salvation is by grace and through faith. And he says, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, you don't pay for a gift. If somebody gives you a precious gift and you reach in your pocket and you try to pay for them, that would insult the person who's giving. And especially if you brought a dirty old rag out of your pocket and said, I want to pay for this. The Bible tells us all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, so that would be an insult unto Almighty God. So he learned that salvation is in a person, and it is by faith. Now, it's believing. It says here, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, what does that mean? Believe in the Lord Jesus? Well, you could say, I believe that there was such a historical person as Jesus Christ. I believe that. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. I believe that. I believe, too, that he rose from the dead. I believe all those things. And yet you could believe those and not be a Christian at all. And that's why you need to be very, very careful here. You need to be very careful that you understand that it's not just a head knowledge you have, that is a heart experience. You see, you go to buy a car, You go to the dealer and you pick up a brochure and you read about all the wonderful features of this car. And you say, I'm getting one. In the dealer's showroom, as you're reading the brochure, all you have is a head knowledge of the car. That you get it out on the road, then you discover whether or not their claims are right or wrong. You might have got a lemon. So you need to know not just a head knowledge that Jesus Christ existed. You need to have a heart experience. Now, we'll go back to Niagara again, because this has caused people some difficulty. And the difficulty is, what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? What does it mean? I believe mentally, I assent to the fact that he existed. What does it mean to believe when Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, away back in the revival year 1859, there's a man came over here, Charles Blondin. That's not his real name, that was his stage name. But Charles Blondin, he came over and he entertained hordes of people, thousands upon thousands, 25,000 at a time, came to see him going across the Niagara Falls Gorge on a tightrope. And the people came. A lot of them, I think, were hoping to see him fall into the river. But he didn't. He was able to walk back and forward, and he spent quite some considerable time on a 3-inch rope, 2,000 feet long. He walked across the tightrope. He ran across it. He actually somersaulted on it, and he carried his manager on his back right across the gorge. So this matter of believing and trusting, a minister, it might have been D.L. Moody, I can't remember exactly, but a minister said to somebody who was troubled about believing, and he said to him, sir, do you believe that Charles Blondin could go across the Niagara Falls Gorge on a tightrope? And the man says, yes, yeah, he's done that many times. He says, do you believe that Blondin could go across the Niagara Falls Gorge on a tightrope with baskets on his feet and a bag over his head? He says, yes, he's done that too. And then he said to him, do you believe that Charles Blondin could go across the Niagara Falls Gorge with his manager on his back? He says, yeah, he's done that as well. And the minister said, would you get on his back? You see, he believed about Blondin and what he could do, but he's not willing now to trust himself to the man and let him take him across. You see, it's one thing to believe with the head that Jesus Christ exists. It's another thing to believe with the heart and to commit your full trust to him. I had a dear old man in my previous church in Tandragee in Northern Ireland, old Mr. Duke, and he would come to the prayer meeting, and he would pray the same prayer. You could almost set a tape recorder on his prayer, but it was very good, because what he used to say was, Lord, I thank thee that thou hast helped me put my full trust on thee. Old Mr. Duke's home with the Lord many, many years ago. But he put his full trust for eternity. So what are we resting on? Resting on church membership? Resting on good works that we do? Resting on other things? Or are we resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? You need to put your full trust in him. Because he said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man, no woman, no child cometh to God but by me. The final thing is the jailer's wonderful assurance, because he came to know the Lord Jesus, he trusted him, and in verse number 34, when he'd washed the stripes of Paul and Silas, brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So here's a house that was initially filled with sadness and concern and fear, but now it's filled with rejoicing, because this man who's a sinner realizes the way to get rid of his sin is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so he trusted the Lord put his hope for eternity upon him and was blessed indeed. Now let's go back to Willenda, because Willenda gives us a picture of the work and the life of the Christian after you come to the Lord. Because Willenda, he began with prayer. I told you, he and the family, kind of touching as they met together and they prayed. And you wonder, why would he have to pray when he's going across a very dangerous crossing? But that's another question altogether. But he began with prayer. And then he got on to the rope or the cable that was 2 inches diameter and weighing several tons. And because of the weight of the cable, they couldn't keep it straight and level. It would sag down at the middle of the falls area and then back up the other side. So he starts off on the American side, and the first part is sort of downhill. And he goes down carefully, downhill, step by step. Then he comes to the bit that I was looking forward to seeing and wondering what he must have felt like, and that is where he came along the river, Niagara River, at the Goat Island, and then he came to the edge of the falls, and all of a sudden drops away six to 160 feet below, and he went across there. And so that was something. And then he faced the elements of wind, the swirling wind around the Horseshoe Falls. And then he faced the the spray that was coming, and the picture of the water coming off the cable. It was frightening just to look at it, because you wonder if this man slips, what's going to happen. So he faced the elements of wind and spray, and then he came through that, and now he is the uphill climb up the Table Rock, and he goes up step by step. You talk about an illustration. Dr. Saunders gave us an illustration of walking circumspectly. Well, he had to walk circumspectly, making sure he didn't slip on the rope or the cable. And then he got to the far side. It's interesting. The customs people were there waiting for him. Have you got your passport? And my friend, if you ever want to get to heaven, you will have to have your passport. And Jesus Christ, he is the passport into the promised land. And you cannot enter without him. So that you get over. But Willenda had a great assurance. He did not want to wear a harness, a safety harness. With the television company that were covering it, they insisted, because they did not want to have on their watch this man falling in and cracking his head in a rock and dying. So they made him wear this harness that was along behind him. So he gets on to the rope at Goat Island. And if he fell off the rope, he's safe, because he's got this harness with him, a safety harness. Then when he came to go over the edge of the actual falls, if he slipped, he's safe, because he's got the harness with him. And then when he came into the place where the wind was blowing and the spray was blinding him, even if he slipped there, he was still safe, because he had the safety harness. And then when he began the uphill climb to the finish, which would be difficult, especially on a wet rope or wet cable, if he fell, he's still safe, because he's got the safety harness. Now, just thinking of what Brother Saunders was preaching on this morning from the Psalm 37 and 28, that the child of God is preserved forever. Preserved forever by the Lord. And the Scripture tells us in 1 Peter that we are kept by the power of God. Now, our life with Christ starts with prayer. It starts when we come and we call unto him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It starts with prayer. Now, the Christian life is not necessarily going to be easy. A little bit of it will be downhill, not too difficult. But then you come to the wind and the spray. And there are things in life that really knock you for a loop, and you feel, Lord, almost, I cannot go on. Like, I was taken into hospital for bypass surgery at Sunnybrook there back in October, and was rejoicing things were going well until I got a test. I had to go back into Centenary for two stents and so on. And there are times when you wonder, Lord, can I take much more? But the whole time the believer has the safety rope of the Lord Jesus Christ with him. So whether it's easy or whether it's difficult, and whether it's dangerous or not, you cannot fall, because the Bible tells us the Lord will not suffer our foot to be moved. We will safely get to the other side and rejoice in the Lord our God. A wonderful verse there in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 13. John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I remember as a young boy going to the Christian meetings in Northern Ireland with my mother, and I heard the preacher saying it was possible here on earth to know that you're going to heaven at the end of life. I thought, boy, that's amazing. And it was many, many years later I came to realize the truth of that experimentally in my own life. So the Lord, he watches over us and he keeps us. And friend, today make sure that you know the Lord Jesus. Make sure you've got the safety harness of the Lord as your Savior. Because as the hymn says, he will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. And then he'll bear us safely over where the loved ones we shall meet. When I was at the funeral of my stepfather, who was an elder in the church that the Grahams go to, an elder there at the funeral, that the man who introduced us to the Free Church, who was not a member of the church, that he told us, says, I've never seen a funeral like that before. And we said, well, what do you mean? Well, says, funerals are sad things, but this is a happy occasion. I says, why not? Because if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what happens in this world, you can say, it is well with my soul. And you know that the Lord will preserve you forever and will take you safely home to him. Make sure that you have the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Don't trust in a church. Don't trust in your good works. Salvation, this man discovered, is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the instruction of thy word, and even, Lord, for the illustrations of life that we see round about us. And Father, we pray that thou would bless thy people. And sometimes, Lord, they have to go through the swirling wind and the fierce mist of difficulties, either physical or family or whatever. But Lord, we thank thee that thou art always there. Thou hast said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Bless thy people, Lord, and encourage them in their earthly pilgrimage from this side to glory on the other side. And Father, for those who are here tonight who know not the Lord Jesus, we pray, our Father, that thou would speak to them by the word of thy power. Awaken them to flee from wrath to come. And Father, we pray they may come to know the Lord Jesus and cry with this man, what must I do to be saved? And we pray it like him. They will believe on the Lord Jesus and trust him and come to experience God's salvation. Hear this, our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing for a closing hymn from number 371, Horatio Spafford's great hymn, a man who passed through terrible tragedy himself in the loss of his family and his ship in the Atlantic. And yet he's able to pen these words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." We'll sing the first three verses. We'll stand to sing and notice particularly the words of the third verse. 371. The words of verse 3, and then we'll sing the last verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Let's sing the final verse. And look. Let's just close in prayer. Should there be one here tonight and the Lord has spoken to you about your soul, it is our prayer that you'll be able to sing with us, "Really, truly, honestly, it is well with my soul." And that's because you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. So may God help you, give you grace to come, because you can be saved the very moment that you call upon the Lord. Don't need to wait. Right now. He says, "Is the day of salvation. Now is the moment." Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence. We pray that Thou would bless Thy word to every heart. And Father, challenge those who know not the Lord. And Lord, encourage Thy people. Bless us now, Lord, as we fellowship together. Bless the good things that have been provided for us. And may our fellowship be sweet in the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.